You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Let's pray. God, I just thank you right now that we can come together and just proclaim that truth. And God, I pray that that truth resounds deeply in the hearts of everyone who's here today, who's listening today. God, I just pray that you would wake up those who are asleep in you. And God, you would give them hope and truth that comes in you and from you. And Lord, I pray that the words that I say wouldn't be glorifying in myself, but they would bring you glory because you're the only one who deserves it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm supposed to give a little introduction, but I just want to get right into preaching after that. But hey, happy Easter. It's good to see you today. Let me say to those who are joining us online, thank you for joining us as well. And if you are in the overflow room, you went over there to make sure we have plenty of room in here. Thank you so much for doing that. If you're a visitor with us, maybe watching online for the first time, we're so grateful that you are our guest. And as Kelly mentioned, we'd love to hear from you. You can text the word connect to the number 850-600-6779. And one of our Connect team members will follow up with you this week. And I'd love to invite you back next Sunday. Maybe you're in a place where you're trying to figure out your life and where the direction of your life. We're actually starting a teaching series called The Goal as we are in the book of Philippians. And it speaks to really what the goal for our life is and even talks about some challenges we might have in living for that goal. So we'd love to have you join us next Sunday. We as a church have been in Philippians chapter 2 looking at verses 1 through 11 pretty in-depth for several weeks, and we're going to be there this morning. And as maybe you turn to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible or you open it up in your app, I want to ask, is there anyone here who does not know who Michael Jordan is? Okay, so if so, you're maybe ashamed to admit that. Not the actor from the Creed movies, that's Michael B. Jordan, but I'm talking about Michael Jeffrey Jordan. We have a picture, I think, of MJ, shooting guard, 6'6" from North Carolina, Michael Jordan, who helped lead the University of North Carolina to the 1982 NCAA championship his freshman year, who won six NBA championships and was the finals MVP for each of those championships, who has five NBA Most Valuable Player awards, who helped Nike become the number one shoe company in the world, and whose Jordan shoes have become an icon and are my personal favorites, and who is the greatest basketball player of all time. If you go to the NBA Legends page, it says that. So Gen Z and younger, I'm sorry, I cannot get with you on wearing socks with Crocs, and I cannot get with you on LeBron being the GOAT. Now, why am I telling you this? Aside from the fact that I actually grew up a Bulls fan, and there haven't been a lot of successes over the last two decades, and so it's nice to just live in the past for a moment. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because when we start debating success, we get into the person and position debate. How much of their greatness is because of who they are, and how much of it is because of the time in which they were, or the circumstances they found themselves. I am convinced that there are certain people who would have succeeded in any time because of who they were. Michael Jordan, for example, had a drive instilled in him by his father and his brothers that was transcendent. He had the physical attributes, and he had a 48-inch vertical. So what that meant for some of you that are slow this morning is that he could jump 4 feet in the air. It doesn't really matter when you play basketball or who you play basketball with. You're going to be good if you can do that. Now, I'm convinced that some people would succeed in just about anything that they do. I'm telling you this because this is an important principle that affects your life, whether you recognize it or not. Who transcends what? Who transcends what? And so a lot of times We want our circumstances to change. And there are things about our circumstances that may need to change. There may be some things we need immediate relief from. But the more important thing that we need to learn, that we need to look to, is that who we are is more important. And our character and our skills will affect our growth and will affect the direction of our life more than the circumstances we might find ourselves in. Now, while this principle has great importance for the way you and I approach our lives, the most important implication of who transcending what isn't about who you or I are trying to become. The most important implication is a who you need in your life. A lot of people are exalted in this world, athletes who achieve unbelievable things, businessmen and women who revolutionize our world and improve the lives of many, military and political heroes who give up themselves for the good of others in their country, and inspiring people and religious figures who are followed or worshiped. Some exaltation is appropriate. Some exaltation is imbalanced, and some is an error. But what the Bible teaches us is that there is a who in the end will stand above all the rest. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging us on who we should be. And he writes this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, be like Jesus, because there is no one like Jesus. Jesus is the GOAT. Jesus is the greatest of all time. And the Bible teaches us that everyone will acknowledge this one day. Not everyone acknowledges this right now. Not everyone who's in this room is acknowledging this with their lives. And maybe you're here and you just aren't there yet. Maybe it's circumstances you've found yourselves in. Maybe it's experiences you've had with Christians. Maybe the truth is you just haven't given much thought about this. But it's hard to argue with the fact that Jesus is the most significant person who has ever lived. There are more paintings, songs, books, and movies about Jesus than anyone else who's ever lived. Almost every religion includes Jesus as a part of their faith. The non-religious adhere to much of the teaching that Jesus gave on morality. Our country's foundation was influenced by Jesus, and most of the world's calendar is based upon his life. You have BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, during or after the year of our Lord, or if you grew up in a small town like me, we said after death because we don't speak Latin. While Jesus has such a large influence on this life and the life of almost everyone who walks on this planet and has such a large influence of the lives of us in this country, not everyone agrees with all that is said about Jesus. Most of what we know about Jesus comes from men and women who were around Jesus and who shared with others who he was and what he taught. And according to them, Jesus was not simply an inspirational man who lived and died. He was God. And his life was more significant than helping us to be better people. His death was more significant than a noble death. And he rose from the dead. As we consider the idea that Jesus is the goat, we need to understand that what cemented this for the early church was his resurrection. And his resurrection was central to their message. One instance of this is found in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, an influential city, and he's proclaiming the gospel. Look at what he says to them in Athens in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 17 in Acts. It says that Paul said, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul says, "You're very religious." You can read the verses preceding this and see that they are devoted to spirituality. But gold, silver, or stone images carved by man, buildings built by man, those are not the things to be worshiped. Jesus is going to judge the world not based on religious devotion, but based on righteousness. Whether or not we are right with God. And we have assurance that Jesus is going to be the one who does this in his resurrection. Paul says here, we may have doubted if Jesus was really going to be exalted one day, but when he rose from the grave, those doubts were settled. Paul says the resurrection declared that Jesus was the Son of God who had been prophesied about. The Old Testament foretold of Jesus. Jesus' life demonstrated who he was, and God put a big exclamation point on this with his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was God's exclamation point on his promise of a Messiah king. The resurrection of Jesus was God's exclamation point on his promise of a Messiah king. I want you to notice the reaction to what Paul says in Athens, according to chapter 17. If we keep reading, it says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Notice the responses to the resurrection. There were those who mocked the resurrection. There were those who wanted to hear more about the resurrection and who Jesus was. And there were those who believed. The resurrection is where it gets uncomfortable. It's where it gets challenging for many. You love so much about the Bible. But to say that Jesus rose from the dead, to say that he was dead in the tomb, and then walking around 3 days later, and then ascends into heaven, that's a little too much. However, the claim that Jesus was resurrected is the most significant claim that has ever been made, and it is a claim that you cannot simply ignore. I think some of you have kind of ignored it, but the truth is you're really not ignoring it. And let's be honest, if you were in the crowd where it was being proclaimed, you would be mocking it. Because you look at people who devote their life to Jesus wholeheartedly, and you kind of mock them. You may not outwardly say it, but you think those people and their faith are good for them. And you think, I don't need that. Paul says it was the teaching of the resurrection of the dead that ended up getting him and the church in trouble. If you read on in Acts chapter 24, he talks about this when he's being, you know, he's on trial. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 20 and 21. He says, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, in our culture, we don't really have that much of a problem with people talking about their religion. But there are other cultures that if you begin to talk about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the grave, then, you know, that calls for a response. And I would say that in our culture, Christians just don't talk about this that much. But the real issue here, listen, is not whether or not you like it. It's not whether or not you want to believe it. It's whether or not it's true. And if it's true, then there are implications on your life. And if you're a Christian who doesn't really believe this and who doesn't really live like this, and yet you call yourself a Christian, that doesn't really make sense. In fact, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says to them, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Paul says that if Jesus isn't alive, not only is everything that the apostles said useless, but your faith is useless. You think that God is love. But how do you know that? The origin of that comes from people who you don't believe what they said about the resurrection. You think that all things will work together for your good? Why? Paul wrote that. He made up the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. You aren't saved. You have a broken relationship with God, and nothing has been done about it. Well, Jesus loves me. Does he? How do you know that? That was written about by these guys. And let's just look at your life. The last we knew about God before these guys recorded what they wrote about Jesus was the Old Testament, and the temple laws were still in place. So I just want to ask you today, have you washed your hands enough? I've seen some of you come out of the bathroom. Never mind, I shouldn't go there. Have you given 23% of your income and offered up some heifers lately? Don't worry. If you make about $40,000 or less, you are good if you've offered up doves. How you doing? And maybe here, the biggest implication is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all those who've died are simply dead. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Most of you have said or would say about your parents or your spouse or your friend that you'll see them again one day. We get that from the Bible. Even the Old Testament writers believed that God was going to deliver them from Sheol, but they didn't understand how that would be possible. Whether you acknowledge it or not, listen, 90% of what you believe about eternity and heaven is from the New Testament. But if we throw away the resurrection, we should throw away any confidence we have of seeing our loved ones again. Now, this probably isn't what you wanted to hear. And, you know, maybe somebody invited you to church with them on Easter, and you're like, I'm not going there again. I mean, come on. I was hoping to be a little encouraged. It'd be like if you went to a physical trainer, you know, and he looked at you and asked you some questions. He said, honestly, you know, you have no hope. If you went to school and they were like, look, you know, I mean, the truth is, based on where you're at right now, it's not going to work out. And that's precisely what Paul's saying to them. Look at verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If following Jesus is simply about things that happen in this life, Christians should be pitied. We get up on Sunday mornings. We get the kids ready. That requires a miracle often. We sing songs. We learn things about eternity. We spend time that we could be spending on other things, learning more about this. We give money that we could have spent on other stuff towards the advancement of this. We pray, hoping things will change. And if it's just about this life, if he died and that's it, we should be pitied for our useless faith. And this is how many people view Christians. There is no hope in Christianity without the resurrection. There is no hope in Christianity without the resurrection. But, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As believers, we don't sing meaningless songs. We don't pray unheard prayers. We don't serve fruitlessly. We don't give money to things that simply make us feel better, and our hope is not in vain. Jesus is alive. The woman, hey, somebody woke up here. 8 o'clock was a little more awake than you guys. The women at the tomb saw him. Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. At least 500 others saw him. And the news spread while they were still alive. And in a way that we cannot fully explain, and we certainly do not fully deserve, millions have encountered him and have trusted in him and have experienced an overwhelming hope and an overwhelming love that can only be described by saying he is alive. You do understand that this group of disciples who denied and ran and hid were empowered by the Spirit of the living Jesus Christ. And they began to boldly proclaim the truth of who Jesus was in the face of death, in the face of opposition. And a small sect of people from Jerusalem, from Israel, grew and grew to the point where eventually the Roman Empire, arguably the most influential, dominant empire that has ever existed, had to adapt and get on board with the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And the gospel began to spread in Europe. And the gospel went to Africa and to Asia. And one day, a group of believers who wanted to commit themselves to living the ways of Jesus came across the Atlantic Ocean. And more people came across the Atlantic Ocean to experience what was happening here. And through that, as God blessed that, people began to take it into every corner of our nation and the world. And in 1910, a man came from Dufuniac Springs to the destitute town of Boggy Bayou, Florida, where there was no gospel witness, and he started what would eventually be this church. And today, you are hearing about the hope of Jesus Christ, because not only is Jesus alive and risen from the grave, but he is alive and he is pursuing you, and the evidence of history proves it. That's the power of God, that Jesus is alive. And the good news, well, that is good news. The good news for us is that his resurrection was not an isolated event. It was the beginning of much more. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits. The first fruits are the best, but they're a part of the harvest that is to come. Not only does Jesus live beyond death, but those who've placed their hope in God's rescuing them from death before, and those who will place their hope in him, will live. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 28. Paul goes on to say, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Adam and Eve chose their way. It's the way that leads to death. And they weren't just a bad example. They were predecessors for all who would live long enough. We see ourselves in Adam and Eve. We choose to ignore that there's a God who created us and that desires to bless us because there is something that we want that is right before us. And we choose to run away from God because we think it's better without him, and so we separate ourselves from God. But in the same way that Adam has paved the way for man to choose sin and death, Jesus has made a way for all who would trust that he was better. Those who would say we want an eternal relationship with God over what is temporary and self-fulfilling. We chose death, but Jesus has given us life. We all deserve the consequences of Adam, but God's grace offers us the blessings of Jesus. And this isn't simply possible because he was a good guy who sacrificed his life for us. It's possible because Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. You see, a who transcends a what. And the reason for the resurrection, the reason for the what of the resurrection is because of the who of the resurrection. Now, maybe you're here today and you're looking for a reason to not follow Jesus. Oh, all the inconsistencies in the Bible. I'll just offer this. I'd love to talk with you about those. If you really want to know if they're inconsistent or not, let's meet and let's talk about those. Very few people really take me up on that so often because they like saying that without actually investigating whether it's true. It's easy to say, oh, there's inconsistencies. I don't believe it. Some people are like, well, I don't follow Jesus because of all those hypocrites and all those judgmental people. That's awfully judgmental of you to tell us that there are people who are judgmental. Some people would even say in more serious, how could God allow injustice? I just want you to note something. The philosopher Nesli Nugabin says this, most of our critiques in modern society of Christianity come from a biblical framework. So we're actually taking what the Bible has taught us about love and justice and truth, and then we're kind of distorting it, and then we're critiquing the Bible. But we would have never even had the basis for our critique if it wasn't for the biblical framework in which we've learned. C.S. Lewis wrote, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed too cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should have never found out that it has no meaning." Christopher Watkin says that life is a tragedy and a comedy. There's the tragedy of sin and death and the consequences of death, and there's the joy that comes from restoration. What Jesus has told us is that this world will be redeemed. And what I would say to you is that even if you don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, you should want it to be true. Even if you haven't gotten to a place where you believe in it yet, you should want it to be true. And most of you want to believe in Jesus, and you don't want to at the same time. You love so much about him, but let's get real. There are things about you that you love, which you're not willing to let go of. And I get it. And I would be lying to you if I said you won't have to change some things about your life if you want to follow Jesus. But here's what those guys who wrote the Bible were trying to say. Here's what I'm saying. He's worth it. He's just so good and so powerful that it really doesn't make sense to know that he might be who we're talking about and not start following him, not start trying to learn from him. To be clear, the issue you must face is not whether or not dinosaurs existed or the entire earth was flooded or how old the earth is or if Adam and Eve had a belly button. The issue isn't whether or not marriage is between a man and a woman or men's and women's roles. The issue isn't what career or interest is going to bring you the most fulfillment. The issue isn't even how could God allow you to experience the pain you've experienced? Or how could God allow such bad things to happen to seemingly good people? These are important issues, maybe not the belly button one, but the rest of them. But they're not the issue. The issue is, did Jesus really rise from the dead, because that changes everything. Jesus wasn't just an example or an inspiration. Here's why Jesus rose from the grave. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the resurrection points to who Jesus is. In John chapter 11, it tells us that Lazarus has died, and Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, are coming to Jesus, hoping that he can help Lazarus. And in verse 21, it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Again, the resurrection, the central point of the resurrection is not the event itself. It's the who. The what's of the resurrection are because of the who of the resurrection. The what's of the resurrection are because of the who of the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What the Bible says is that there is a struggle between death and life, that we have lost the struggle, and that Jesus and only Jesus has won the struggle, and he has invited us to victory in him. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and they were talking about Easter, and they said, what's your favorite part of the resurrection story? And I just want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think they get this, but they were talking about the resurrection, and one person was like, my favorite part of the resurrection, they weren't talking like this, but this is how I heard it, was, you know, when Mary was at the tomb, and Jesus just comforted her, and the way he talked to her, and somebody else was like, my favorite part was when they're on the road to Emmaus, and, you know, Jesus just kind of humored them, and they were like, don't you know that, have you not heard what's happened, and it's Jesus, so of course he's happened, and somebody else was like, I think it was cool how he, you know, slid into the room, you know, through the walls, and they're like, how did he get here, and I was just expecting somebody to say, like, my favorite part is the lilies that were on the road, and I'm like, my favorite part of the resurrection is the resurrection. It's that we see who God is so clearly because he is the resurrection, and the resurrection proves that he is the resurrection and the life. And can I just say this to you today? The only reason you don't have life in Christ is because you haven't died to self. You haven't come to a place where you said, he's the resurrection, so I need to die and be resurrected by him and live. That's who he is. I want to use the illustration just to put this simply, and bear with me because all illustrations break down. A couple years ago, I was in Kenya on a mission trip, and when we were serving there in one of the villages kind of outside Kenya, I noticed this couple kids. They were going to this, it was really like kind of an offshoot of a little river, but it looked like a pond. And this is not the actual image, but this is what it looked like. And there was a little, these kids, they were getting water out of there. And I'm like, what are they doing? And somebody told me that's to drink. And I'm an American. I don't even know like how water gets in my faucet fully, you know? And so what they would do is they had these purification systems, these filters they had kind of built and figured out, and they would filter them and they would boil the water and then they would drink the water. And so seriously, you could see this image. You have what was dirty water. It went through the filter. All the big bad stuff in it was taken out. And then they boiled it. And so all the small bad stuff was taken out and you could drink it. You could see I'm really into science. And it got me thinking, you know, about this, how this like nasty water became drinkable. And I remember growing up, one of my cousins, they had a farm and they had a pond on the farm and they had dyed the water blue. And so, I mean, it looked pristine. It looked beautiful. But you wouldn't want to drink that water because it had never been purified. It had just been made to look beautiful. And I think this is how a lot of people approach Christianity. There's sin in our life. And we've never said, here, Jesus, take it and make me alive. And look, we might dye it with pastel colors and make sure we go to church on Easter and a few other times. Maybe we dye it with red, white, and blue. And we think by being a patriot, a good citizen, I'm good. Maybe we dye it with the rainbow flag and we think if I'm inclusive and love people the way I think I should, then I'm good. Maybe we dye it with our school colors and we pour into our community and whatever it may be, and we think if I do that, then I've made a difference. And yet sin is still there. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What he offers us is when we come to the place where we recognize we're at the end of ourselves, where we are dead in our trespasses, he gives us new life. And let me just say, maybe you're here today and the dye has run out. Maybe you can't afford the dye. Maybe you're not even here with us today because you're online and you can't even go to church because you see the dirtiness of your life. Can I just say, praise God that you see it. Jesus takes you and makes you clean. Trust him today. That's what Easter is about. Who is the way and the truth and the life? Heavenly Father, I pray right now that we walk away with an awareness of who you are and a realization that what you coming to this earth and you dying on the cross and you rising from the grave did is it just showed us who you are, who transcends what, and we need you. I pray if someone needs to confess to you that they need to die to themselves and submit to you and trust in you for the first time, that they would do that. And I pray that believers would walk in the forgiveness of sins and the new life that we have in risen Savior we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.